Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because of your faithfulness towards each and every one of us. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that there are members of this congregation who are sick. We just bring them into your hand at this hour. Father, we have also assembled for the purpose of studying a portion of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have finished the formation of scriptures, and which means that we should now proceed to the second chapter of 2 Peter. And the issue will be false teachers. But I think that there are I thought about two ways to introduce this subject. One of the things that we have been dealing with is the issue of people not being serious with the Word of God and explaining it or teaching it. And I think a whole lot of people these days are becoming a little more aware that something is going wrong in the local churches. And there was an article written in Christianity Today. And people have read it and responded, and I thought this response here is very intriguing. I need to read it to you. It's in Christianity Today of this month's issue, actually December issue. So it reads what it says: "Preach it not." And he said, "I read with interest the commentary Beyond Self-Help Chapter," that's the name of the article, by David Neff. His assessment of what is currently being delivered from the Sunday pulpits is disappointingly accurate. This is an age of people tickled with 40-minute sound bites that sound a lot like the Bible, yet the Word of God is not preached. We have become comfortable with sermons clothed with eloquent stories instead of solid expository preaching. How many have sat in a pew on a Sunday with Bible eagerly in hand, yet are disappointed because Scripture was only referred to and not taught? Have we become used to walking out of the sanctuary feeling good instead of being fed? And I thought that's enough, a very astute observation by this writer here to really say what we've been dealing all along, because it has to do with what we'll be studying here, that the problem is that Christianity is in the worst shape now, in the sense of the local churches are not being taught. But in order to continue with my introduction of this chapter, there's actually two passages I'm going to refer to. But the first one is in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. It is in a way to introduce what it is that we'll be dealing with and the effect of false teaching and so forth, and false teachers. And I have to explain it so you see how they all tie together. He said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now the word "plan" there, it's a Hebrew word, makshabaha. M-A-C-H-A-S-H-A-B-A-H. Makshabaha. It means thought, device, plan, purpose or intention. The other word that I it's important to also look at is the word prosper. Interestingly, that is a translation of the word that most people know about, shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. Shalom, it means completeness, soundness, welfare, peace. It also means health, prosperity, and contentment. Each of these could be used to translate that word, so that it's a word that's very, very comprehensive in nature. Well, here is a problem. The enemy to understanding God's plan is for stitching. But I want to give it this way so we can view what we're dealing with. This passage is dealing with the fact there is a plan. God has a plan. If you like, put in that plan completeness. If you like, put inside it peace. If you like, put in that plan welfare, or in that case, that has to do with health, prosperity. All of these are part of the plan. But then we have that part that says hope. Now, we see that as God's plan. And that's what he declares to the children of Israel. That's what God wants. But then he mentions something else in that passage. It talks about disaster. Actually, that the Hebrew word for that translated disaster is also sometimes translated in English, evil. So, for example, when Isaiah, I think, 45:7 says, I create evil. Part of it is we can remove the word evil and put disaster. So when you look at this plan, let's look at it in a comprehensive way. The plan that God has for each and every one of us is this way. But there's another aspect of that, which most people ignore, because it is not the actual thing that God wants, and this thing is disaster. So here is the problem. God's plan is for you and I to be complete. In other words, spiritually complete, physically complete. Physical completeness here doesn't necessarily mean that everyone has to be wealthy, have a lot of money, no. But that everyone will have tremendous peace. Because if you're complete, the bottom line is peace. I mean, if you really think about it, most people are looking for peace and happiness. But they think that if you are so wealthy, then you must have that. In truth, you can have all that and be as miserable as they come. So, what God says, he wants to complete you and I in terms of spiritual, physical. That is his plan. But the problem, though, is here we are coming to this world. We're coming to this world in bondage. Slave to sin. Slave to Satan. So now, how is God, who has this wonderful plan, how is he going to bring it to us? Well, because of the problem and part of the plan, since he wants to communicate all of this to each one of us, so that's why we have the cross. As the only way that God is going to communicate this, so this whole plan must go via the cross. And so, there are two ways God begins to immediately make us to focus on the cross. The first one is through teaching. I'll call it through teaching here. Now that through teaching simply means this, that somebody delivers the gospel, explains to an individual that there is no other way to have eternal life, to have a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, except by faith in Christ. In other words, to trust that Christ went to the cross, died for that individual. And that is the only way. There's no other way. So that is a true teaching. However, when a person receives what I call a false teaching, and it goes from all kinds of things, be a good person, be this and be that, all of those are false teachings. When a person receives it, here is a catch. he or she may believe that Christianity is code of conduct. So when he receives that code of conduct, he begins to be a very moral person. Very nice, very sweet and lovely to be around. But you know, because it's a false teaching, the person is still here. He's not come out of it. But he is such a nice and moral person. He's so sweet, as they say, he kills you with kindness. He's that kind of person. But he has no spiritual life because he's still here. It's because of false teaching that has somehow improved his life. He has now realized, oh, I used to be in the worst town, this and that, now I've changed. I don't do that. So, but no spiritual life has taken place yet. So this person is still here. And because he or she has bought these lies and think that he is a Christian, he wonders why this is not coming. It cannot come because this has to go via the cross. But then, God in his infinite mercy can do one other thing. And that is to touch this plan that we don't always think about. Because we all, truly speaking, and we are all correct, truly speaking, this is the one we think about. Completeness, peace, joy, prosperity, everything that goes with it. That's what God wants. But when we don't get to it, because in his plan, if you're an elect of his, you are already part of this plan, even though you may at this point be here. So what does he do? He appamises disaster. That disaster comes inside here and hit an individual like what is called a big break, and he hits, crushes him so badly, there's nowhere to go. So he says, okay, now what do you say now about how to be saved? Somebody explains to him that his faith in Christ. And so, once that person believes, the influence of false teaching has been cancelled. So he goes into faith and he's in fellowship or in union with Christ. But that's just the beginning. It just only began in terms of his move from here to here, which now means this is potential. All these blessings can come potentially to him. But then, once we're saved, we're out of here, we either have to be in fellowship or out of fellowship. So let me put this here as a sphere of fellowship. True, constant teaching of the word, the true teaching, a believer resides under the sphere of fellowship, which means he or she is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, to be in fellowship, there are two things. One of them, as we normally, most believers think about, is if we name our sins. If we sin, you name it. And I explained when we studied 1 John in detail that is really there's a misconception as to what that is meant for. It is meant for those who walk in the light. In other words, it's only those who constantly walk in the light are always conscious when they are out of fellowship. And these are the ones that once they name their sin, it's cleansed. And they're right back in fellowship with God. So it is when we're in fellowship through correct teaching that everything that we read in Jeremiah becomes true for us. But then there's another aspect to that, and that is this. What God wants to do is for us to stay here so that we can really know this thing here by experience. We will know these things by experience. And when we do, we can understand the psalmist. In Psalms 34, verse 8. Psalms 34, verse 8. Psalms 34, verse 8. Says this. Test and see that the Lord is good. Test and see that the Lord is good. And I want to be very, very frank this morning about this, because my intention is to challenge every one of us here this morning. And that is this. Have you tasted? Can you tell? I mean, you don't. It's a rhetorical question. Have you truly tasted within you? Can you confirm that the Lord is good? Can you? Now, is there something in your life that you can that really gives you that confidence? Yes, the Lord is good. Well, unless you are constantly here, and that is what is missing in Christianity, testing of the Lord to see that He's good must take place inside here. If you're not aware, and that is the whole thing that I believe in our ministry here that we're trying to do, is to get each of us to constantly think about being in fellowship. Constantly. I don't mean, oh, wake up in the morning, never think about whether you're in fellowship until you're ready to go to bed. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about moment by moment. That's what the Lord intends for us. And that is only when we can test and know that the Lord is good. Because there are several times in the day, His hand will go through, so to say. He will bring several situations to show us how good He is. But because we are not here, we can test it. It's like those people who, through ill health, lose the ability to test anything, and no matter what you give them, no matter how tasty it is, it doesn't mean anything. And that is what can happen to a believer, even if the Lord is showing some tremendous blessings to that individual, unless they are continuously in here, they don't understand that. And that is why when I say test, or when the psalmist tell us test, you have to ask yourself, have I tested Him? The test, as far as you see it, is test like eating. It's not like testing somebody's test. In other words, do you have an experience? Test is an experience. Do you have something that you can say, oh, I know that He is real. I know that. That is something that if we don't come across, I'm afraid we will always be weak Christians. What I mean a weak Christian in this particular context is a Christian, one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's all he or she knows. There is no excitement in his life or in her life. Because to be excited, you got to test the Lord. Now, I have come to a conclusion after much studies and several things. When you tell a person, when you have to beg a person to come to Bible class, there is only one conclusion. They have not tested the Lord. Because if you test Him, no one will keep you away from Him. I mean, you fight. I mean, you want to get a lot more because you want to be in that fellowship so that you continuously test Him. So this is why it becomes important. And as I say this, I have to go back and think about where we are and those who preceded us, the early Christians. They tested the Lord. They knew He was real. And they were willing to be thrown into the lion's den. They were willing to be slaughtered in the name of Christ. Because what? They have tested. They know that you probably can destroy this body, but that's all you do. Because they have proven, they have come to know that indeed the Lord is who He says He is. Now, the problem or the enemy to testing our Lord is false teaching. Well, I just read you an article of a person who has begun to realize what's going on. False teaching means not necessarily as people think about it. They always think about false teaching in terms of doctrine that are wrong. False teaching can also come in what we do not teach. That will also be false teaching. In other words, when we ignore these things that we're discussing here, something that will make each and every one of us test the Lord, something that will make each and every one of us conscious of our need for fellowship every time, if we don't do that, if those things are not taught, that is another aspect of false teaching. Don't always think about false teaching as something when somebody takes a doctrine that we know from the Word of God and they start it, that's part of it. But there's the other part is failure to teach it. That also becomes false teaching. So that is the background of my introduction to what we're about to study now in 2 Peter chapter 2. So we are now entering 2 Peter chapter 2. See, the apostle Peter here, having now explained how the Old Testament scriptures were obtained through the prophets, and having also indicated that the apostolic teachings are equally authoritative because they are also from God, and also because the apostles were eyewitnesses to Christ's ministry, he now proceeds to speak of false teachers. Now, chapter 2, though, is devoted to instructions concerning false teachers. Now, in dealing with false teachers, the apostle focuses on the manner of their operation, their character, their influence, and their destruction. Now, these four elements, the manner of the operation, the character, influence, and destruction. Now, these are the four elements concerning the false teachers that are emphasized in different ways throughout this chapter. It is difficult, though, to subdivide this chapter because the apostle continued to present these four elements throughout the chapter, with, of course, a greater emphasis on the destruction of the false teachers. In any case, for easy comprehension of this chapter, we will divide it or subdivide it into three sections. The first section will consist of verses 1 through 3. The first section, verses 1 through 3, and that in a sense we will call it introduction. Introduction to false teachers. The second section covers from verses 4 through 9. And that is concerned with an assurance that false teachers will be destroyed. The assurance of destruction, and that destruction is going to be based, or the assurance is going to be based on God's past pattern of judgment. The final section goes from verses 10 through 22. And that deals with primarily the character and the mode of operation. Character and the mode of operation. So, this is what we're going to go through by the time we finish chapter 2. We'll begin this morning, of course, with the introduction to false teachers in verses 1 through 3. Now, these first three verses serve, as I've mentioned, an introduction to the apostles' teaching about false teachers. So for this section, at least as far as we know, he raises the consciousness of the original recipients as to the existence of false teachers. Then he briefly introduced the concept of their destruction, the manner in which they operate, and their motivation, which later on he will elaborate on. So we read 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 says, But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been slipping. Now, the very first word, but, is very important in understanding the apostles' teaching regarding the false teachers. In the ending section of the last chapter, the apostle has clearly indicated that prophets under the control of the Holy Spirit were responsible for writing the Old Testament. Now, this assertion that he has made must be qualified, since there were many people who claimed to receive messages from God. Now, everyone that claims to have a message from God is indeed not a messenger from God. Hence, it becomes important for the apostle to draw the attention to this particular fact of false claims. Now, the Holy Spirit directed the true prophets to produce the Old Testament scriptures. But in contrast to these true prophets of God, Satan also inspired certain individuals to make certain claims of being prophets. So it is important for the apostle, Peter in this case, to use the pattern found in the Old Testament to make believers aware that just because a person makes a claim as God's messenger, that does not mean that claim is truth. Now, the word people, we do see where it says, but there were also prophets among the people, false prophets. The word people is from the Greek word laos. Laos, L-A-O-S, that's the word translated people. It means nation, people, or crowd. It is used often to describe either Israel or Christians as the people of God. In our context, though, it is a reference to the people of Israel. The Apostle Peter states a true fact about the people of Israel concerning prophets who existed at that time. There were true prophets from God among them, but equally, there were some false prophets in Israel. For example, we know one prophet who gave Judah false hope that they were not going into captivity by claiming to prophesy in the name of God, as is recorded in Jeremiah 28, verses 13 through 17. Jeremiah 28, from verse 13 through 17. We're going to meet one who claims to be a prophet, but he's a false one. Okay, Jeremiah 28, verse 13 reads, go, that's the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, go and tell Hananiah. This is what the Lord says, you have broken a wooden yoke. Of course, that means he was a little bit dramatic, as the Lord did with them in the Old Testament period and early part of the church. Sometimes the prophets became very dramatic, and this is what he has done. What he did here, but in his place, you will get a yoke of iron. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I will even give him control over the wild beasts or the wild animals. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hanan, the prophet, listen, Hanan, The Lord has not sent you. Yet, you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Now, what we're saying is, not everyone that claims that the Lord has sent him, whether in the present time or in the past, doesn't mean he came from the Lord. Now, I do really say this kind of thing because we live in a time when people are highly educated, which is great. But you know, I dare say that I am convinced that a whole lot of people on the pulpits this morning are not sent by God. They have got a seminary education, but that doesn't mean that they are sent by God. It is the best thing, as some people think, but in many, many cases, I am convinced that that's part of the problem. Is there a lot of people that's not been sent by the Lord? They have just got seminary training, and so they can explain at least the way they get from the seminary. But here is the problem, is that many people on the pulpit, occupying pulpits, have not been sent by the Lord. Verse 16 says, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you are going to die, because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. In the seventh month of that same year, Hanan the prophet died. Now, granting enough that the Lord doesn't deal with us most of the time in that respect, because sometimes he does. We just don't know. We try to justify it and give him some explanation as to why this happened and why that happened. We never really look at the fact and say, could the Lord be teaching us something? Could he be saying something? No, we will probably say, well, he just died of a heart attack. Oh, yeah. And it's an easy way to explain it. Or this or that. But we never go back and say, huh, could it be that the Lord is removing this person for whatever reason? But we can always explain it. But the truth of the matter is, we need to recognize that there are a lot of people who stand, even in pulpits, that are false. Now, it is not only do these false prophets claim divine authority, but also, in fact, God indicates that some of them prophesied on their own imaginations. He didn't give them anything, but they prophesied using their own imagination. This is particularly true from coming from the two prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. For example, look at Jeremiah 14, verse 13. Jeremiah 14, verse 13 speaks into this fact that there are a lot of them who at that time were just using their own imagination. He said, but I said, ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. In other words, here are prophets assuring the children of Israel, don't worry. Don't pay attention to Jeremiah. He teaches things that are just hard to abide by. We don't want to hear him. Let's listen to these guys who tell us what we want to hear. He said, don't worry. Jeremiah is deceiving you. The Lord is not going to discipline you. He just doesn't know. He doesn't understand the God of love. And so they will tell lies, and the people will buy it. So that's why he said, indeed, I will give you a lasting peace in this place. That's all they're prophesying, claiming that that's not true. So verse 14 said, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, adulteries, and the delusions of their own minds. Delusions, not from God. So this is what I'm saying, that a lot of those prophets were just giving delusions, imaginations of their mind. One more proof to that, Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel starting, or Ezekiel. Ezekiel 13, verse 16, reads this way. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the sovereign Lord. In other words, there are people who keep giving others false hope, who keeps giving a nation false hope, who keep telling things that are not true. In this case, it just happened to be false prophets. So verse 17 says, now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy, look at that word again, out of their own imaginations. Prophesy against them. In other words, there are a lot of people, prophets at that time, who prophesied using their own imagination or what they think it ought to be. So the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Peter here, in mentioning the existence of false prophets, wants believers to be aware of certain facts about these false prophets. The certain facts that we should always remember about these false prophets that he's comparing to. First of all, they are those who claim to be called by God when indeed they are not. That's the first thing. They make claims that they are called by God when indeed they are not. Secondly, their message is from their imagination. And so we can say indirectly from the devil. Indirectly. Then we turn around and say in the third way that many times their false messages come directly from Satan. Directly. Fourth, they always gave the message the people want to hear. A true prophet will give exactly God's message, whether people want to hear it or not. That's what a true prophet will do. But one who is not a true prophet will give what people want to hear. So the Apostle Peter, by stating that there were false prophets among the Jews in the past, asserts the presence and the activity of the enemy of God, Satan. Satan used false prophets to deceive the Jews when they were the center of God's of focus, so to say, as God's people. So in the same fashion, he will also focus on the Christians at the present time to deceive them through false teachers. So the apostle establishes the comparison that he makes with regard to this prophet when he said, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now that's back to where we're starting, of course. Now the comparison introduced by the expression just as actually helps us to recognize few facts concerning these false teachers in addition to what as the apostle says about them in the rest of this chapter. False teachers must certainly make claim of divine authority when in truth, they do not have any kind of divine authorization. They will try to impress people with their innovations, as the apostle mentions later on as we go through in our study. In addition, false teachers will teach, as I said, to please the audience. This is one characteristic of false teachers that not only Peter talks about, because it's the Holy Spirit using each of them, not only did he speak through Peter about it, but he also spoke through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 is the Holy Spirit putting in a different way from what Peter is telling us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, this prophecy of the apostle, Paul in this particular case, is being fulfilled in so many local churches today. This, when they say a time will come, we're in that time. This prophecy definitely is being fulfilled in many, many local churches. People want to hear from their pastors certain things that please them, and when it happens that they do not receive something that makes them happy, as they say, and in turn they receive something that makes them uncomfortable, where they perhaps may have to face themselves, they begin to plot how to run off their pastors. And that is why many churches today do not have pastors that last a couple of years, two, three, they're all gone. Start the next place. The reason, and not all the only reason, though there are other selfish reasons that come into play, but for majority, it is because people do not want to hear the truth. Now, when I say this, I just remember a friend of mine that visited this church not too long ago. He was run off of his church because one of the deacons said, and I quote him, if I can put it in a way, he said, "Your feet is getting hard on my neck." You know what that is? Of course, you all know, I don't know. You probably know the expression better than I do. But the point is, he's coming close to bringing truth, to let this deacon in particular face himself. He didn't like it. It's getting too hot for him. And no wonder many Christians are not enjoying that plan. You know, God says, "I have this perfect plan for you, but you can only enjoy it when you are in fellowship." And so when pastors begin to really make people face themselves, they either fight or they begin to abstain themselves, have all kinds of excuses not to come, when in truth, the only excuse that they have is what it says is getting too close for comfort. And so they have to leave. So this is what we see here. The apostle said it's going to happen. And my point is, it is already happening. Because this prophecy was written about 2,000 years ago. So we're now seeing its fulfillment. So you can understand why the Holy Spirit has to warn us that a time is coming when people do not want to hear the truth. Rather, they want false teachers who tell them, give them the message of peace when there is no peace. Who will tell them, this is what you do, you just a fine Christian. And that's all the person hears. But in truth, he doesn't care whether the law says that he's a fine Christian. Anyone can tell you you're a fine Christian. That doesn't mean a thing in the world. Only if the law says it to you, does it mean anything. And so we should be more concerned of the law than we should be concerned about the testimony of people. It's not that it's not important, but it's much more important to hear, get the testimony of the Lord. And the way you get it, more than anywhere, is if you're walking in fellowship, you will begin to test him. And then you can know. No one can convince you. I mean, there are things in this life that you only can know. And when you only know that, no one is going to remove it from you. So this is what we do have here. So because people do not want to get the truth, so they seek out those pastors who come and entertain them. Or if I use the word I just read here, those that will give them the sound bites.
That's what they're looking for. And this is the reason Christianity is in where we find ourselves today. There are very few, and in fact those few are becoming what I call a reality, or dinosaurs, so to say. We know we're finding them. There are very few now, but there are. There are believers scattered here and there who remain faithful to that word, even though in some cases some of those local churches are now packed full with people, and in some cases they are. But by and large, we do know that this is a trend prophesied, and Peter warned about it, the Apostle Paul warned about it. It just happened that we're studying the warning from the Apostle Peter. Now the comparison that Peter makes here when he says, just as, to me it's an important one for what it does not state. Now see, sometimes we can look at things, we can hear things, sometimes what a person doesn't say becomes more important than what he says. It just depends on what the context is. So the apostle spoke of the false prophets in the Old Testament. So we should have expected him to say that there will be false prophets among the recipients of this epistle. But that's not what he said. Instead, he said there will be what? False teachers. This, in my mind, is quite significant. He could have, because he's drawing an analogy, say, just as there were false prophets, he would have said there will also be false prophets among you. But since he didn't say that, we now know there's a reason why he didn't say that. And the significance lies in the role of prophets in the New Testament. They had limited role with regard to the doctrine that the church needed to function. In fact, the activities of the New Testament prophets that were recorded had primarily to do with warning of the church of impending discipline or other personal acts of discipline on the part of God or other personal acts from God. For example, we have somebody like Prophet Agabus predicting of the coming of a famine and also of the arrest of the Apostle Paul. I'm referring to two passages here, Acts chapter 11. The first passage is Acts chapter 11. Here we do get a name, at least of a New Testament prophet, one who had the gift of prophecy. And his name is mentioned here, and this is, he makes some prophecy here. Said, during this time, some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. In other words, Luke tells us, not only did he predict it, this is the time that prophecy actually took place. So this, so we do know this is the type of thing that some of the New Testament prophets dealt with. The same Agabus, he was much well known. If you drop to Acts 21, Acts 21 verse 10 and 11. Acts 21 verse 10 and 11. It says, after we have been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, now you see what I was saying about being dramatic? God used all kinds of things, and I imagine, there are other things. See, we all have learned that you have to do all of these things, we have to put it in a box. God, this is the only way you can operate. If you go beyond this box, we won't accept it. And that is the mentality of Christians today. And that is one of the reasons that I believe that we are not becoming as effective even when the Holy Spirit is functioning within us. Many times we have all built a small box where he must fit. If he goes outside that box, he cannot be God. But here, you can imagine a prophet getting up here in the middle of church and put his hand and start tying it with a belt, and this people say, well, what in the world is going on? But anyway, it happened at that time, and not necessarily that God would do that at this time. But what I'm saying is, here is a man, he gets up, ties his hand and his feet, and then he says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Because we know that that prophecy came true. Because once Paul got to Jerusalem, they caught him, gave him to, and in order to intervene, the Romans had to come in and snatch him and, in a way, hide him so that they would not kill him, the Jews, but eventually, that's what eventually led to his trip to Rome to defend himself because he appealed to Caesar, so to say. So furthermore, we can see that only the apostles will be equivalent to the Old Testament prophets in the fact that the Old Testament prophets communicated the truth recorded in the scripture, and in the same way, the New Testament apostles are those who are responsible for communicating the word of God that we have today. So the Apostle Peter had indicated that his teaching, as well as that of the other apostles, will serve as a permanent instruction of the church, so that the struggle that the church faced that time and will continue to face will be explaining what the prophets and the apostles wrote. In effect, once the apostles have written down God's message in permanent form, those with the gift of teaching will be more valuable to the church than those with the gift of prophecy. Once this has been put down in permanent form, the gift of teaching becomes more important than any other thing. Of course, even before the word of God was in writing, the gift of prophecy was especially important in revealing some truths to the local churches, possibly in the absence of the apostles. So this is why the apostle Paul himself indicates that the one who prophesies in the sense of teaching is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, as he was dealing with the misunderstanding of the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. This we're referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. 1 Corinthians. The issue is, at this time, the gift of teaching is much more valuable to the church than the spiritual gift of prophecy, for example. Because let's just say, suppose God gives us, some people give us prophecy. Let's just say that. And they can tell us what's going to happen with the stock market tomorrow. So what? What has that got to do with our spiritual life? Or they can tell us, predict that it's going to be a famine, or they can tell us this is what's going to happen. So suppose those things are given to us. How would that advance us? So this is why I say the gift of teaching is much more valuable than the gift of prophecy. Now look at 1 Corinthians 14:5. He says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. And that's to the Corinthians he was addressing. But, he said, I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than anyone who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church, the bottom line, may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? That is the key. Instruction. Now, all the word of knowledge, All the word of revelation is already in the Bible. So there is no need for prophets in that sense to the church at this present time. All we need are people with the gift of teaching. So the challenge that the church faced just before the apostles passed out of the scene, as well as today, is that of false teaching. So we can understand why the apostle is concerned with false teachers. Now, how can we really recognize these false teachers? In addition, that's a real issue. How can these false teachers be recognized from what the apostle Peter is writing? Well, in addition to what should be learned from comparison with the Old Testament false prophets, which we've already stated, the apostles' answer is that it is through their manner of operation and what they teach that will help us know who they are. The manner of their operation is secretive, as in the phrase where it said they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, the expression "will secretly introduce" here actually is from a Greek word, paraisago. P-A-R-E-I-S-A-G-O. Paraisago. This occurs only once in the Greek New Testament, and it means to bring forward or to present. However, it carries the idea of doing something unlawful or furtive. Hence the meaning, to introduce or bring in secretly or craftily, or to bring in under false pretense. The false teachers will quietly, with a demonstration of false humility, gain their entrance to the minds of the believers. They will perhaps start with teaching exactly what the apostles have taught, and then gradually they will introduce heresies in the pretext of either making it clearer what the apostles have taught or of being innovative. There is always the danger of going beyond what is stated in the text because of the desire to be innovative. A teacher of the Word of God should not be concerned with being innovative, as he should be concerned with explaining exactly what is written in the Bible. Now, these false teachers, in trying to be innovative, introduce heresies, which the NIV translated destructive heresies. Literally, the Greek says heresies or dogmas or teachings of destruction. Now, the word heresy is from the Greek word heresies. H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. Heresies. It means a sect, a party, or a dissension. And that dissension, of course, is something that results from a diversity of opinion or aims. It can also mean faction. So it also means opinion, dogma, or teaching. It is applied generally to a body of men who follow their own tenets. For example, it was used for the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and even for some Christians. So that heresy is actually any teaching that is different from that of the Bible, although at the time of writing this epistle, it will be any teaching that was contrary to the apostolic teaching. It may be that these false teachers will be motivated by the desire to be recognized by the church as the apostles were. So for this reason, they will express opinions that are different from those of the apostles. Now, the problem with their teaching or opinion is that it can cause destruction. It can cause destruction. Now, the word destruction here comes from the Greek word apoleia. Apoleia. Now, this is a word that we need to examine briefly later on, but let's go back here. Destruction. The destruction that we are concerned with is if believers are not taught properly, they will not know that this is where they're supposed to be. And so any other place, if a believer doesn't stay inside here, he's under destruction. This is what we're concerned with, that believers are taught properly, that they will be conscious. And I really want to keep challenging us, and I hope we do that every time that we study, is to keep challenging us the need to be constantly in fellowship. Because our problem will stem when we depart from being in fellowship. All those things are the wonderful plan. Now, I don't know of anyone here who haven't had those things that God promised. That our Lord says, I have a plan to bless you. A plan to prosper you. Now, who will hear such a tremendous promise from an unfailing God and wouldn't want it? Well, wanting it is one thing. Meeting the condition is an entirely different story. And that is the reason we are emphasizing the importance of being in fellowship. Well, the word apoleia, which means destruction, I need to explain it a little bit more. But I think there will be a best time to take a break, and after the communion, I will get back into it.